Hello, everybody. My name is Karen Japson from John Leaps Evangelization. I'm here today to talk to Bishop O'Hara. We're here in Staten Island in St. Charles, and we thank you for coming to speak on the Eucharist. Oh, you're welcome. On the Eucharistic Revival.
So thank you for having me.
You're welcome.
There are tremendous things happening throughout the land these days. Recently, a procession in Midtown Manhattan from Sacred Heart Church on the west side up 50th Street to St. Patrick's Cathedral. Father Roger Landry carried the Blessed Sacrament in solemn procession. He started out with maybe a couple of hundred people. I'm not quite sure how many there were, but the reaction of those on the street to what was taking place was quite remarkable. Some people knelt, some people wept. One mother was telling her young son what it was all about. Still others joined in the procession. And yes, many others totally ignored or seemed to be resentful of the whole thing. By the time they got to St. Patrick's Cathedral and Cardinal Dolan welcomed them at the main entrance, it was more than 1,000 people were processing through Midtown Manhattan. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Jesus was walking in Midtown, drawing people to himself. And the whole thrust of the Eucharistic revival, which is being spearheaded by the bishops of the United States, is to remind us of that awesome presence that Jesus is with you and me. He walks with us. He is a part of us. He wants to enter into us. He wants to take us by the hand and draw us to his heart of love. We know the Eucharist, of course, is the greatest of sacraments because it is his body and blood, soul and divinity, the greatest gift to us, that the Eucharist is the hinge that swings the door on life, this life, and opening the door to the life to come. And in the midst of all of the chaos and division and violence which we see in our nation right now, here we have the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Son of Mary. He was King and Savior, walking among us, calling us, drawing us in our pain, our suffering, our brokenness, yes, our lack of faith, and indeed, yes, our sinfulness. He's inviting us to come to rest a while with him, to be renewed by his presence, to be set free, to be delivered, to become a tabernacle of his presence and an instrument for good in a world that desperately needs his love. Well, the spiritual meaning, of course, is that the real presence of Jesus is coming out into the streets, that what we celebrate within the confines of our churches, our chapels, our oratories, our monasteries, we are sharing that great gift with the world. And what did our Lord tell us on the Mount of the Ascension? Behold, I am with you always until the end of the world. He says that after challenging us to go forth to make disciples of all the nations. Behold, I am with you even until the end of time. This is his real presence. This is not just a symbol. It is not just a ritual or recalling of something past. It is a living, dynamic presence of the second person of the Blessed Trinity who walks with us, who enters into our world, who takes that world and its failings and faults and sins on his shoulders, redeems us on the cross, restores life through the resurrection, and then gives us a sharing of his life here and now through Eucharist. Eucharist is the beginning of eternity. Eucharist is the beginning of eternity. It's eternity. It enters into our world of time, into your heart and my heart. And perhaps maybe two stories will help to amplify the power of the Eucharistic presence, both involving two great saints, Saint Elizabeth Ann Seton and Saint John Neumann. Elizabeth Ann Seton was a convert to the Catholic faith. She was a wife, a mother, raised in the Anglican tradition, a member of Trinity Church, Wall Street. Her husband, Will Seton, was a very well thought of member of the business community, and she was quite active in Trinity Church, as we know from John Henry Hobart, who was the vicar there at that time, who was our spiritual director, doing works of charity and all the rest. In fact, she formed a group of women around herself that they used to call the Protestant Sisters of Charity. And they were doing work with the poor in lower Manhattan and elsewhere. Well, you know, Will Seton developed tuberculosis, became very, very ill. And so much so that the decision was made for him to go to Italy, partner there, Antonio Felici, who thought that maybe it would be well for Will Seton to come to Livorno in Italy, that the air, the atmosphere might actually help with healing or certainly slow the spread of the disease. And he went with his wife and children. Not long, I guess, after arrival, he died. And Mother Seton, the future Mother Seton, was left as a widow, without a husband, without a financial future. She was living with the Felicis out of the goodness of their hearts, didn't know what the next step was going to be. Now, of course, at this point, she had begun to, in her prayer life, move closer and closer to the Catholic Church. And they tell us that on the Feast of Corpus Christi, and it was very common in Europe in those days, and thankfully is being revived in our own time right now, they would have outdoor street processions. And this particular day, she heard a commotion outside the room where she was, and this Corpus Christi procession is coming down the street. And she goes out on the balcony to see what it's all about. And wouldn't you know, as they come to the Felici house, the priest stops, turns with the monstrance, and raises the monstrance in blessing, and there's Mother Seton standing on the balcony. That was a turning point in her life. It's like our Divine Lord reached out and touched her and said, "Do not be afraid of anything. I have something for you to do. Give your heart to me." And of course, the rest is history. As we know, she came back to New York and eventually was received into the Catholic Church. She used to pray before a beautiful picture of the crucifixion, which is in St. Peter's Church in Berkeley Street. This particular building is not the one that she prayed in. It was the one prior to that. But that painting was in the old church. And we're told that the prayer that she used to utter when she went into that church was unique to her. "God is mine and I am his. Praise be Jesus in the most holy sacrament of the altar." Mother Seton, with St. John Neumann, founder of the parochial school system in the United States. Two saints, two simple people with no money, but a lot of faith and a belief in the real presence. And the story about John Neumann perhaps is even more dramatic. He was the Archbishop of Philadelphia, and these were hard times because Catholics were looked upon as second-class citizens, and even lower than that. They were looked on with disrespect, bigotry, prejudice. Ethnic groups were persecuted, beaten, ridiculed, all the rest. It was hard being a Catholic at that time in the fledgling United States of America. And Bishop Neumann was the bishop who traveled all over his diocese by horseback to visit his parishioners and his priests. He was German. And we are told that he came back to his residence in Philadelphia one night, and there was a pile of papers on his desk, things that he had to attend to. And he was working at his desk, the light being provided by a single candle. And because of his exhaustion, he fell asleep. And in the midst of that, he accidentally knocked over the candle that was providing the light, and suddenly awoke to find the whole desk aflame and fire, the flames consuming all of those documents on the desk, save for one. And this was a document that he was writing, a letter to his pastors, encouraging what we call the 40 hours devotion. He brought that with him from Germany. Now, 40 hours is 40 hours of continuous prayer before the Blessed Sacrament. It symbolizes the 40 days that Jesus spent in the desert prior to his public life, and the 40 hours that he spent in the tomb between his death, burial, and resurrection. John Neumann knew that this was a very, very effective devotion. He wanted to institute it here in the United States. And when he finally put out the fire, he and his secretary There is one document that's left. It's just singed and burned on the edges, but it's the document calling for Eucharistic adoration, the 40 hours, the 40 hours devotion. But what is this telling us now? That's what our Lord is looking for. That is what he wants. And in the culture that we're living in right now, that does not respect the sacredness of human life, that advocates the killing of unborn children, that challenges the sacredness of marriage, challenges the sacredness of our human sexuality, and all of the other things that go along with that, here comes our Lord up 50th Street in procession. Here comes our Lord in so many parishes around the United States where Eucharistic processions are taking place, where perpetual adoration is taking place, where some form of holy hour or days of adoration are taking place. What's going on here? The very same thing that was going on when he called Elizabeth Ann Seton in that little village of Livorno, the same thing that happened to St. John Neumann when he awoke to find that desk aflame, and there's that one document on Eucharistic adoration, 40 hours, which is singed, but it's not totally consumed. And in the lives of all of the great saints, here in Staten Island, we just recently dedicated a new ferry boat in honor of Dorothy Day, who was a resident of Staten Island, lived here for many years, had her conversion experience on Staten Island, publicly admitted to having had an abortion, and publicly stating it was the worst decision she ever made in her life. And she saw Christ in everyone and believed in that sacredness of human life from the moment that the flame of life is ignited at the moment of conception to the moment of natural death. And she spent a lifetime celebrating the uniqueness of each and every single human being, disturbing the comfortable and comforting the disturbed. What was at the center of her life? The Blessed Sacrament, the Eucharist, the daily Mass. She became that tabernacle and a powerhouse of good. So this Eucharistic renewal that we're launching here now and is taking place really in the early stages is designed to for us to rediscover that power of Jesus in that sacrament in your life and in my life, and how do we respond to his call? Each and every single one of us can live that little way of St. Therese if we just surrender to that mercy, to surrender to that love, and to realize that when we receive our Lord in Holy Communion, that he is united to us, we are united to him. Imagine his divine flesh united to our frail, broken, wounded flesh, his precious blood flowing through our veins. How intimate, how wonderful, how powerful. And if only we can come to discover that again, that he's the king and center of our hearts, each and every one of us can go about the business of living our lives, living our vocation, and yes, making the kingdom come, not just on the last day, but each and every day, each and every hour, each and every moment. I would suggest that we take the prayer of St. Faustina, Jesus, I trust in you, which is my Episcopal motto. Start there.
Amen.
Because what happens there, as Mother Teresa would say, is we give God permission. That's so very, very important. They may not know what to say, how to go about it, whatever. Jesus, I trust in you. We see that in the scriptures in so many different ways. I always like to talk about the woman who was had the hemorrhage for, more than a dozen years. You know, when she comes forward in desperation to touch the cloak of our Lord, thinking, well, nothing else has worked, maybe this will. And, you know, that flow of hemorrhage is stopped. Jesus, I trust in you. We need to touch him in our brokenness. We need to give him our sins. We need to give him our darkness. We need to give him our lack of faith. We need to give him our brokenness, our shattered dreams, our sorrows, our pains, our suffering. And that's so very important because our Lord is like a sponge. He wants to take all of that from us. Mm. We have to let go. So, Jesus, I trust in you. That's the first and most important thing. And the second thing is, I think this, that when people do come back to receive our Lord in Holy Communion, and I think practicing Catholics need to hear this as well, it's not take the money and run. That's a very precious moment. It's so important that we spend time and we talk to him about our pain and our suffering and our concerns and our loved ones and all of those who are near and dear to us. We forget to do that. You know, we want to get to the bagel shop or get out of the parking lot before everybody else gets out or get to the paper store or whatever. And we miss that incredible moment. I always tell people that when the priest says the body of Christ and we say amen, what we need to do is give an exchange. He gives us his body and blood. We give him all of our pain and all of our suffering and all of our loved ones. That's so very, very important. You see, it is the Eucharist that should be at the center of our lives and should be at the center of human existence. Padre Pio, Saint Pio, made the point of saying it would be easier for the world to exist without the Son than without the holy sacrifice of the Mass. How right he is, because he's telling us it's easier for the world to exist without the Son than without the Eucharist, because the Eucharist is light, the Eucharist is life, the Eucharist is Jesus Christ. We're drawn into him. He shares his divine life with us. That divine life can transform us, can change us, can heal us, can lift us up, and oh yes, make us saints. And this is an age of saints, even though people are talking about the dissolution and all the rest. How many heroic things we see going on around the world. Eucharistically speaking, I like to think of Carlo Acutis, the blessed Carlo Acutis, a young Italian boy who died at the age, I believe it was 14. Mm. And this young boy loved soccer, swimming, skiing, hiking, sports, computers, technology, girls, a very popular kid, but had a devotion to our Lord in the Eucharist. And he's a modern-day Dominic Savio, who was the Salesian saint from the 19th century, but a contemporary kid who just loved Christ in the Eucharist. And anybody who came into contact with Carlo will tell you there was a radiance in him, not a phony holiness, but something very gutty and real that just touched the depths of their being. And as we know, when they proceeded with his beatification cause and eventually canonization, which I'm sure will come in just a few short years, they found his body to be incorrupt. And he was laid out in like sweatpants, a windbreaker, and Nike sneakers. That's a saint we can look at. And that's a saint that young people today can look at him. But what an effect he had on kids his own age, who they all liked him. Mm. Nobody went to church, but Carlo went, prayed for them, and would in a very, very joyful way encourage people to join him. And here he deals with leukemia, and he accepts the whole thing as a cross for what? For the salvation of souls. We have so many people that are like that right now, not just known persons, but unknown people. We are at the threshold of a new beginning. This Eucharistic renewal is not an accident or just a coincidence. It's something that's very, very real, where our Lord is saying, don't be afraid of anything. I am victor.